Okay, all right. Well, good morning. In the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome, everybody. Think were all of you here for the first session? Maybe not all. All right. During the first session, we spoke about the Eucharist and how we need no longer fear death because we are betrothed to Christ, and by this mystery, he has lavished us with many gifts. We talked about how we must be joined to Christ through his church in order to enjoy these gifts, and that God sends us his Holy Spirit to enable us to do just that. In the second session, we talked about the resurrection and how the Eucharist without the resurrection is a sham. We also recognize that the resurrection without the Eucharist is of no benefit. We remembered that the Eucharist is the wedding feast of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But in order to attend the feast, we must have a wedding garment. Here too, God is exceedingly gracious to us because through faith in Christ, a living faith experienced in and through the church, we can obtain a wedding garment which is spotless and undefiled. Last week, we spoke about the creed, the symbol of our faith. The creed tells us who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and of their work in creation and in the life of man and the world. It affirms both the full divinity and the full humanity of Christ, and how through his death and resurrection, he has brought salvation to fallen mankind. It confirms the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of man and in the church, and that it was the Spirit of God who spoke through his prophets. It proclaims Christ's creation of his church, baptism for the remission of sins, the resurrection of the dead, the world to come, especially for those who have died in Christ. Concerning the world to come, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to his beloved apostle and disciple John, we're told this. And he who sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the fountain of the water of life without payment. He who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for the murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Revelations 21, verses 5 to 8. Christ spoke of this second death in his Gospels. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Gospel of Matthew in chapter 10. The first death is but a sleep, as Paul tells us in Thessalonians. "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." I think he says asleep there like four times in that couple of verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 16. The second death is an eternal separation from God. Again, the revelation to John. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." And so he talks about washing your robes. Again, robe, wedding garment, baptismal robe, the wedding garment, the Eucharistic feast, which is the wedding feast of the Lamb. See, all of this comes together, okay? This is one of many passages that tell of the separation of the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the faithful steward from the unfaithful, and how the latter are condemned to utter darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapters 8, 13, 22, 24, and 25, this notion of weeping and gnashing of teeth is repeated many times. And so the question is, how do we wash our robes? How do we get a spotless wedding garment? How do we keep them clean. We do that with the creed as our anchor, the creed we talked about last week. We do that through the resurrection, which is our hope. We do that through the Eucharist, which is a foretaste of the kingdom to come. And we wash our robes through our life in the church and in the participation in her sacraments. In St. John's fourth lesson, he begins with chapter 5 of St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And he describes this new creation. He describes those who are newly united to Christ as neophytes. He uses that word throughout. And he says, neophytes are the joy of the church. You, who are this new creation, cause rejoicing in heaven and bring joy to the church. You who are lost have now been found. As we read in Luke in the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance, and there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We rejoice with all the church for you who have been or will be baptized into Christ and who have put on Christ. This is Galatians 3 and Romans 6. And having put on Christ is no longer you who live, no longer we who live, but it's Christ who lives in us and in all of us here in his church. Yes, very good. Very good. And the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. This is Paul to the Galatians in chapter 2. Or as St. Paul wrote to the Colossians, God chose to make known to them and through them to us how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is in the first chapter of Colossians. St. John goes on in his fourth lesson to talk about Paul as the perfect model for the neophyte, for the newly illumined. Actually, he's the perfect model for all Christians, quite frankly. And, you know, I've said this before, everything I'm saying to you, I'm saying back to myself. Interestingly, in the third instruction, St. John says this, since we have benefited from so great a gift, let us show abundant zeal and let us remember the contract we have made with him. I speak both to you, the neophytes, and to you who have long since been initiated, even many years ago. For the instruction is the same for us all, since all of us have made our agreement with him, writing it not in ink, but in spirit, not with pen, but with our tongue. So, I'm thinking St. John's thoughts after him. When I say everything I say to you, I say to me. He said that in the fourth century. So speaking of Paul, St. John sets before us the life of St. Paul, the last of all the apostles, one untimely born, the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. And this is Paul's description of himself in 1 Corinthians 15. To these same Corinthians, St. Paul also says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul's debt was enormous. He stood by watching Stephen being stoned to death, the first proto-martyr. His debt was enormous. But we can, but as St. John urges us, we can follow in his footsteps. We too can be imitators of Christ. We too can be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. And Christ can dwell in our hearts through faith. And we can be rooted and grounded in love. And we can have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, Paul, this time to the Ephesians. It's fascinating, and this has been noted before by many, 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 that Paul is, by his own description, the least of the apostles, the last of the apostles, and yet he wrote most of the New Testament. You know, When you take the Gospels, you know, almost everything, you know, not quite everything, but quite a bit of the New Testament is Pauline epistles. And then it's Peter in one of his epistles talks about Brother Paul, who writes many things which are difficult to understand, or worse that effect, you know. An amazing, amazing, amazing transformation, and that transformation is for all of us. St. John, in his fourth instruction, goes on to talk about faith in Christ and baptism as a new creation. Through Christ, Paul became a new creation. Through Christ, so may we all. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that we may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were no people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. This is Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2. Let us therefore walk in the light as he is in the light, that we may have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son will cleanse us from all sin. This is John in his first epistle of John. St. John goes on to say that the neophyte should shine especially by his conduct. Of course, again, we should all shine by our conduct. This is why Christ tells us that we are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, in Matthew, the 5th chapter. In a few short weeks, you will stand before God in this congregation, be baptized and chrismated as the case may be. As St. John says, you will write a contract with God with the pen of your tongue. Indeed, we've all done that. God, for his part, has showered us with innumerable gifts. He has done his part. And even more, for when we break our contract, he awaits our repentance and welcomes us home like a prodigal. Turning once again to the Blessed Paul, he describes this newness of life, our part of the contract, like this. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impact grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And this is Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 4. And here again, I remind you, we are all in this together. We are all called to live this way. This contract, as St. John describes it, is not only between God and us individually, but between God and his church, his body, that is, all of us together corporately. We are here to help each other, support each other, lift each other up when we fall, in short, to love one another. And this we do through Christ, the mediator of the contract, through the indwelling Holy Spirit who empowers us to perform the contract, and through the church and its sacraments which strengthen us along the way, particularly the sacraments of confession and repentance and the Eucharist. So that is what I have for you in terms of my presentation for today. Questions, comments, thoughts? Where are you at as you join us with this both Lenten journey and this journey to baptism or chrismation? Feedback. Anybody?
I'll ask a question. So you mentioned like the weeping and gnashing the teeth and like. So is that permanent? Like, you know, because you hear the concept of like eternal damnation.
Yeah.
Is that part of the Orthodox?
You know, that's a good question. And Gino, I don't have a good answer for you at the moment. I will say this. There is a lot in the New Testament and particularly in the Gospels where Christ is very, very direct about go away from me, I never knew you, you know. But we did all these great things, he says, away from me, I never knew you. Is that permanent? Is it forever? I don't know. I can ask Father David, certainly it's a good question to ask. Is it something that we individually need to be concerned about? You know, one of the things the Orthodox Church really, really does stress, and this I do know, is we are not to judge our brothers. We're not to be worried about, in a sense, to judge their salvation, their relationship to Christ. Now, we're to love them, help them if they're in need of help, etc. All those things, you know, the things we've been talking about, you know. But we can't save them because we can't even save ourselves, in a sense. You see what I'm saying? So, is it forever? I don't know. Good question. There are some, few in number, but there are some that historically in the Orthodox Church have written about universal salvation. So there are some that have, it's not a position the church has ever dogmatically taken one way or the other, I don't think. I know there's a Protestant, call him a theologian for lack of a better name, Protestant writer named Rob Bell. And he wrote a book called Love Wins. It's a very interesting book because it starts out and he's at an event and there are multiple speakers. It's a religious event, spiritual event, call it what you will. And there's a signboard up for a speaker, Buddhist monk or something like that. And I think his comment is someone had written on the sign, he's going to hell. And Rob Bell's comment was, in terms of the author who wrote on the sign, how does he know that? How does he know that? He, she. How does that person know that? You know? Really? How do you know that? And of course, the answer is he doesn't, or she doesn't. The person that wrote that doesn't know that. They don't know that. And then he goes on to talk about the notion of a universal salvation from the point of view that if it wasn't universal, wouldn't that mean that God had been defeated in some sense? Now, it's an interesting proposition, but you have to remember that we were created in the image and likeness of God. We have free will, folks. We do. And we exercise it every day. We know that. Just take a moment and reflect on your day yesterday, you know, or the day before. You know, we exercise free will all the time. And I think, as I mentioned last Sunday, we were talking about the creed. Okay. We can walk away from God. He's not going to walk away from us, but we can. We can walk into that darkness. So the weeping and gnashing of teeth is something that we walk into because we are walking away from God. Now, does there ever come a point where at some point, against our will, he turns us around? Or at some point, you know, that image and likeness of his turns us around? You know, I don't know really the answer to that question. And I'm not sure, honestly, that you'll find a direct answer in Scripture either. But there certainly is much, much that Christ says, that the apostles say, about the consequences of rejecting Christ. And I think you have to take that seriously. And for those that do, is that eternal? Don't know. By God's grace, maybe not. Hopefully not, perhaps, shall we say. And again, here's where what's been revealed has been revealed, and what has not, and we leave that as a mystery. So the mystery of the Eucharist, the bread becomes the body and blood of Christ. How? Don't know. Don't worry about it. Not our problem, you know, in a sense. You know, it does. And this is where, again, God bless our Protestant friends. When they broke with Rome during the Reformation, you know, it's a classic throwing out the baby with the bathwater, you know. And so to the extent Rome had corrupted some of these sacraments or practices, whatever, and the reformers saw a need for reform, probably rightly so, you know, their rejection of Rome was so extreme and so violent, if you want to use that kind of word, you know, that they really rejected the entirety of the church and kind of began to rebuild it, using pieces that they knew, of course, but rebuild it in their own image. And so the logical consequence of doing that is if you're rebuilding the church in your own image, even if you start with a historically sound foundation to some extent, or because you borrowed from bits and pieces, you've still redefined it yourself. And so Protestantism is the ultimate expression of that. How many different Protestant denominations are there? 26,000, 28,000? You know, all these churches that just spring up all over the place, you know, where they self-anoint and they reinvent the church. You know, I again, you guys know I've mentioned many times that I have a Friday morning group I get together with that from Discovery Church around the corner. Well, they also have a Tuesday morning men's prayer breakfast, or men's breakfast with a speaker. And so I go to that. You know, it's why not? $5, get some coffee, a little fellowship, and usually have pretty good speakers. And what I was realizing, you know, telling the Father David the other day, is what essentially they all do is they recreate what the church already offers and they just package it in a new way. So all the things they're doing, if you step back and take a look, they're trying to repackage, you know, repentance and confession and the healing that comes from that. They're trying to repackage the Eucharist in some way to maintain connection with the body of Christ. You know, they're trying to repackage the various sacraments or ministry, the baptism. You know, so they reinvent and repackage these things because they know they're needed. Just inherently, they know they're needed. Love those guys. But I see that dynamic going on all the time. But why are they repackaging it? Because they're trying to reinvent it. And of course, if you're Protestant, that's anything goes. So years ago, I may have told this story before. Years ago, we had become Orthodox, but there was a Bible fellowship group for kids, you know, Bible scouts for kids through an evangelical church. So our kids were part of that because a lot of their friends were part of that, you know, and it was a good program, wonderful program. So I took the kids to Awana, it's called Awana, one night, and I'm waiting for them. So I walk into their sanctuary, and the praise band is up front rehearsing because I'm sure a lot of the praise band members have their kids in Awana, right? So it makes sense, right? So I'm in the back, and it's the entry area, and I'm, you know, they got some things out and papers, and there's a little letter on the wall, framed letter on the wall. And it's from the National Organization of Non-Denominational Churches, congratulating them on having met the requirements to become a member of the National Organization of Non-Denominational Churches. And I don't think they got the irony of it because they framed the letter and put it on the wall. I just don't think they got the irony, you know.
Congratulations on joining the National Association.
Yeah.
You're defined by your life.
Yeah, exactly. So you see, again, what you see in that, though, is the image and likeness of God trying to express itself, you know, and they're trying to, you know, find a way to express that outside of the church by reinventing the church. It's kind of fascinating. I wanted to read one other thing since we have a moment. Again, this is from the third lesson. St. John was talking about the contract. You know, for the tongue is the pen with which we write our contracts with God. And then he quotes David, my tongue is the pen of a scrivener that writeth swiftly. So he goes on, and this is a question that came up the other day about sin, our version of ancestral sin versus the Protestant version, particularly Calvinist version of original sin. He says, see to it that we do not again become debtors to the old contract. Christ came once. He found the certificate of our ancestral indebtedness, which Adam wrote and signed. He found the certificate of our ancestral indebtedness, which Adam wrote and signed. Adam contracted the debt. By our subsequent sins, we increased the amount owed. In this contract are written a curse and sin and death and the condemnation of the law. Christ took all these away and pardoned them. St. Paul cries out and says, the decree of our sins, which is against us, he has taken it completely away, nailing it to the cross. He did not say erasing the debt. He did not say erasing the decree, nor did he say blotting it out, but nailing it to the cross so that no trace of it may remain. That is why he did not erase it, but tore it to pieces. The nails of the cross tore up the decree and destroyed it utterly so that it would not hold good for the future. Now, I'm a lawyer. I've been a lawyer for 40 years. Contract law. You know, I've done contract cases. I've dealt with contract law issues. And I'm just thinking about this. In this contract are written curse and sin and death and the condemnation of the law. So Adam breaks the contract of the Garden of Eden. He breaks that contract. The consequences, the breach, you know, duty breach causes damage. That's a tort. But the breach of the contract causes loss to God, in a sense. The loss of that fellowship, because we broke away from him, not him from us. Okay. So the consequence of that breach of contract was a curse. And that curse brought with it sin and death and the condemnation of the law. Okay. Now, once that curse occurred because of the breaking of the contract, again, to use that analogy, of course, it affected the whole world. It affected all of creation. And so subsequent generations, so Abel, Cain, Seth, Lamech, and all of them, if you again read through the Old Testament there about how crazy that was, leading up to Noah, got so bad that what did God do with Noah, right? Right. But the consequence of breaking that contract was that those born into this fallen world could not help but themselves become contaminated. Okay. So it's not that we are born sinful, but we're born into a sinful world. And sin being what it is, it utterly contaminates. And so we suffer from that contamination from an early age, and it manifests itself in our own individual sin, for which we're... So we add to the debt. We add to the debt. Okay. So what can God do? He can enforce the contract, send us into outer darkness. But Christ comes as a mediator, nails the whole thing to the cross, and writes a new contract. We're new creations. He writes a new contract. It looks a lot like the old contract in some ways, because it's the same God. Okay? We're the same people. We're still creating his image and likeness. So there's some similarities to the old contract, but it's a new. But the old contract called Adam to work, didn't it? In the garden. The new contract calls us to work. Faith without works is dead. Okay. And again, here, God bless our Protestants. They hammer on the faith part. That's great. Scared to death of the works part, right? Sounds Catholic. Looks Catholic. Feels Catholic. Okay. We don't shy away from that. We don't shy away from that. Show me your works show me your faith without works. I will show you my faith by my works. We're supposed to be a light on a hill. Let your light so shine before men. Okay. Now, we don't go out there with a brass band. We don't go out there with fireworks. We don't go out there and, with television cameras and everything else. We do them quietly. We do them silently. But we do them individually. We do them collectively. Okay. They will shine on their own. We don't have to shine for them. They will shine on their own. But I just think it's fascinating that St. John used the analogy of a contract, of course. Because we're trying to talk about spiritual things. We're trying to talk about eternal things. And putting it in human language is not always easy. But I think it's a useful analogy.
I wonder if there's any connection to the concept of a jubilee. You read that 50 years or whatever, they're all debts are clear.
Yeah. It's certainly a fascinating social contract, because it does in a sense reset everything and give everyone a fresh start. So it to some extent is modern bankruptcy practice somewhat modeled after that notion. It very well might be. I hadn't thought of that before, because I do some bankruptcy work, and so that's an interesting concept. But again, the other aspect of the Jubilee is it is a foretaste, of course, of Christ's death and resurrection. Because what does he do? He nails it to the cross. He nails our debt. Doesn't erase them, but he deals with them. And he nails it to the cross. So the resurrection is a Jubilee. The liturgy that we celebrate and the Eucharist that we celebrate is a form of the Jubilee. So I think that's a foretaste. So it's both a social contract, but like so much of the Old Testament is a foretaste. It is a foreshadowing of the kingdom to come. So again, back to your earlier question, this notion of contract that St. John introduces to us. In the world of contract law, you have a contract, offer, acceptance, consideration. So now you have a contract, okay? So God made an offer to us. He calls us to accept it. And what's the consideration? Well, the consideration on his side is Christ, who died for our sins. What's the consideration? What do we bring to the table? Our work, the things he calls us to do, And of course, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, of course, love. Love superintends all of it. Because without love, it's just a noisy gong. You're just, wasting your time. You're spinning your wheels. So there's office acceptance and consideration, if you want, again, apply some legal terminology here. So now you have a breach of contract. We break the contract. Okay. There are remedies. He's very gracious to us. There's a way to heal the breach. There's a way to fix the breach and be back in compliance. And so back to your question, you know, at death, our earthly opportunity to do that is interrupted. Okay. Is there some further opportunity later? Now, again, I don't understand. I've never really studied the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. I'm not, and that's not an Orthodox doctrine by any means. But there is going to be a second coming. And so between now and the second coming, for those who have passed, is there some other, I don't, Scripture doesn't suggest that, I don't think. I think Scripture suggests maybe the opposite.
Yeah, because like the guy wanted a drink of water, but he could see, he was like, hey, just go back up there and tell him, you know, hey, everything's real.
Yes, Lazarus and Abraham. There's a great chasm between us. Too late. Yeah. So, and again, so that tugs at us. That tugs at us. You know, the notion that it could be too late. It could be too late. It could be too late. You know. So you think about, again, the parable of the workers that came to work at the first hour for a denarii, and then those that came for the third hour, denarii, and the sixth hour, denarii, the ninth hour, even the 11th hour, they got a denarii. And so they get paid first. So the first is last, the last is first, right? So they came last, they got paid first. And so the guys that came first were getting paid last are thinking, well, I'm going to get more, and they don't. Okay, and what's Christ say to them? Well, I did you no wrong. I gave you what we bargained for, you know. So you have that parable. When's the 11th hour? You know, is the 11th hour at the time that we die? Is the 11th hour at the time of the second coming? You know, well, is the 11th hour even this very moment? Yeah, exactly. Of course, they have the 10 virgins, you know. The five have brought oil for the lamps. The other five haven't, you know. And the bridegroom comes. They don't have oil for the lamp. Well, give me some of your oil. Wait a minute. I can't. Yeah. So I understand that the tug is very real, I think. The tug is very real. It's scary in a sense. But as we spoke about a couple weeks ago, we don't need to fear that, though. It's Lent. We talk about the ladder of divine ascent. Let's get on the ladder. Let's just start climbing. And we don't climb by ourselves. We climb by the grace of God. We climb by the Holy Spirit. We climb by helping each other up the ladder. You know, sometimes I'm someone's helping me up, and I've got a hand down helping somebody up. Right? We're all on the ladder like that. We're all climbing like that. One hand up, one hand down. Someone's helping us, and we're helping someone else. You know, so let's get on that ladder now and do everything to stay on that ladder. And that we don't have to fear that. We don't have to worry about that. But the tug is real. The tug is real. I sense it too. Because we can all think of family, friends, whatever, and you know. Yeah. Any other thoughts, questions?
We were kind of talking about Catholicism is like a legalistic thing. It's like original sin, you were condemned. Yeah, and my understanding is Orthodoxy, it's not legalistic. You don't inherit the condemnation of the original sin, it's the consequence of that. And so in my head, I was kind of thinking like if you were born the son of a murderer, as soon as you're born, you're not thrown.
Right.
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 But your life is not as good as it would have been had you not been born. So your life, you grow up in these circumstances that are tainted, that are less good, right. And it's harder for you that.
Yeah. So first off, no one is condemned for someone else's sin.
Yes.
No one is condemned for someone else's sin. We do enough to condemn ourselves. Okay, so you don't have to worry about that. No one's condemned for another. So we're not condemned from Adam's sin. In Psalm 50, 51, depending on, you know, Septuagint or the other Masoretic text, we were conceived in sins, plural, into a world that is sinful. So Adam's sin, again, the contract analogy is a good one in a sense. Adam's sin had consequences. Okay, and we read in the scriptures that the sins of the father are visited onto the sons in the third and fourth generation. Not because God is punishing the sons and the grandsons and the great-grandsons for the dad's sin, because dad's sin has consequences. So your comment about your dad's a murderer, he's in jail, he's going to be in jail the rest of his life, and you know, you're born into that situation. Okay. That has real consequences for you, has real consequences for the mom.
But you're not a murderer.
But you're not the murderer.
Yeah.
Right. You're not the murderer. Now, in the old days, in the debtor's prisons, the whole family went to jail. You know, in the old English debtor prisons, the whole family would go to jail. Again, back in the Old Testament, look at there's some example of that in the Old Testament. The whole family ends up being enslaved because of the debt of the dad, because you know, only the dad can contract it. So first and foremost, you don't get punished for anybody else's sin. But sin individually and collectively has consequences. So even within a family, or in a small community, one person may do something rather egregious. Family of four, or five, whatever, you know, mom, dad, they're in their 40s or 50s, been married 20 years, and dad runs off with the secretary at work. Mom runs off with the postman or something like that, you know, that kind of thing, right? That has consequences. I mean, one of the really troubling things in American family law, divorce law, given that we've gone to no-fault divorce and we treat marriage as simply a convenient social arrangement, okay, one of the tragedies there is you have two people that have reached a point where they can't stand living with each other anymore. Boom. Okay. But if there are kids, depending upon the assets and everything else, we then put them through this excruciating process of having to stay connected to each other, you know, because of joint visitation, because of obligations of support, you know, because of what, you know, and you force these people back together again. Okay. You know, at a time when they can't stand each other, you know, so it's counterintuitive and it doesn't work very well. Okay. And then what happens when they've done that and then they remarry. Okay. Which happens all the time in our culture, right? Now you've got three families. Okay. Interacting, because you have the original family, which we've recognized there's been a split, but there's not a split because we forced them back together again because of the kids and all that kind of stuff. And now you have two other families, so there's three families involved in that. Okay, and you know, and all the rivalries and you know, blah blah blah, you know, but again, so that's that sin, that consequence has a ripple effect, if you will. So no, we don't inherit Adam's sin, but we are born into a world which has fallen. And the consequence of that fall is inevitable in that sense. Yeah. And so Zara, I got to hold Zara this morning. Okay. Zara's what? 2 months old now? Maybe. Okay. Before liturgy started, Jasmine was in here with Zara, and I came in because I wanted to rearrange the tables, and Zara had just, you know, exploded in her diaper, you know. Well, of course, 2 months old do that, you know. And I commented, having had seven of my own, so the experience said, at least it's a nursing diaper, because nursing diapers are much different than bottle-fed diapers, believe me. And she laughed. Zara didn't sin when she, you know, blasted her diaper. I mean, I just don't buy the Protestant take on that, and to some extent the Catholic take on that, that she was born already sinful into a sinful world. God bless reader Moses and Jasmine, but I'm sure they make a few mistakes now and again, right? Yeah.
Quick question, like if that were the case though, then how would the Theotokos be possible? Right? Because because like they say she is sinless.
Well, that's why the Catholics have it.
Yeah, which is not an Orthodox doctrine. And again, we... we certainly reverence the Mother of God more so than the Protestants. I'm not going to get in an argument whether the Catholics reverence her more or not. That's pointless. But I don't think we dogmatize on whether or not she was sinless. I don't think we dogmatize on that. I don't think we dogmatize. I'll double check with Father. I don't think we dogmatize on that. Now, we do know, we accept the Proto Evangelium James, I think, is basic historical fact. We do know that she was dedicated and spent her life in the temple until she was betrothed to Joseph. You know, now, was she petulant as a four-year-old? Who knows? I'm not going to worry about it. The Orthodox Church just doesn't worry about it. It's not an issue for us. You know, it's not an issue for us.
Yeah, I think that's the one thing that I've noticed. Catholic is super, like everything is like a doctoral thesis, granular.
Yeah.
Everything, you have to split every single hair, and it's got to be like this logical debate about everything.
Yeah. So again, what happened in the West was the rise of scholasticism, the notion of the mind, the superiority of the mind, reason, logic, and all that kind of stuff. So you had the development of scholasticism, and that hugely impacted the reformers. I mean, Calvin's theology is legalistic to the max. It's rigorous logic. And when I was first exposed to it as a Marine officer, I drank it in. I drank it in. Very much so. You know, it was very by the book, very legalistic, very, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then I went to law school, you know, and then I found my way to the church. We really do try and shy away from that quite a bit. We really do try and shy away from that quite a bit. And I know there are some Orthodox theologians that want to talk about it precisely at what moment does the Holy Spirit come down upon them? Who cares?
Yeah.
He does.
Yeah.
End of story.
Exactly.
He does. Yeah. End of story. And he transforms them into the body and blood. Done. You know, again, those kind of intellectual, academic debates aren't terribly helpful. Yeah.
How was it?
Knowing exactly the moment that it happened,
exactly.
It doesn't. That's the whole point. It doesn't. The at the heart of it all, coming back to your comment, at the heart of it all, we want to know God and be known by Him. We want to know God and be known by Him. And what the Orthodox Church says is the God of the universe, the God of all creation, has revealed Himself to us. He has revealed Himself to us as Trinity, God in three persons, one God, but He manifests Himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has created us in His own image and likeness to be in fellowship and communion with Him. We broke that communion. Historically, ancestrally, we broke that communion. That had consequences that we feel even to this day. And He has offered us salvation from those consequences in His Son, through His church, through the sacraments, through our faith. But it's a living faith. It's not a contemplative in terms of you don't do anything but think about it type faith. It's not an academic faith. It's a faith that we live and breathe with our whole bodies. We prostrate, we kiss icons, we smell incense, we venerate icons, you know, we cross ourselves, we take the body and blood through communion, you know, and all that. All right, very good. So it's a living faith that restores that communion with God for eternity. Okay. And it's a living faith where He is always, always, always acting for our best interest and always there to pick us up and always there to forgive. He's always knocking at the door. He's the prodigal father, always waiting. You know, the images of his patience. So again, back to your original question. You know, God has tremendous patience, but does it come to an end? You know, let's not test that limit. You know, let's not test that. It's not a question that we need to answer, really, because we're not going to go there, you know. Yeah. All right. Well, let's rejoin them and let's have a blessed week.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, yeah.